We do come now to God's Word this morning. We are in Luke chapter 17. We're continuing forward with our series in Luke's Gospel. Luke 17, we'll be reading together verses 1 through 6. We'll be focusing this morning mainly on verses 1 through 4. Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. Let's give our attention now to this reading from God's Word. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." The Lord said, "If you had faith like the grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted into the sea,' and it would obey you." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we come now to your word. And as we do so, we are asking for your help. We ask that you would grant to us a special portion of your Holy Spirit. That he would cause our dark eyes to be enlightened. Lord, that he would open our hearts to receive your word. That he would free our hands and feet to live in light of your word. Lord, you speak to us, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you think you could tell the difference between a real and a counterfeit $100 bill? How would you tell? What would you look for? Well, the Secret Service, who's charged by our government with managing, investigating, and responding to the proliferation of counterfeit currency, it trains its officers to spot counterfeit bills in this way. By having them spend hours and hours and hours studying real money, what real money looks like. You see, in order to spot a fake, you have to become familiar with the genuine article. You have to know what the marks of genuine money are. You have to be familiar with where the watermarks are supposed to be, with how the serial numbers are supposed to match up, with how the color of the ink should change as the light hits the money at a certain angle. In order to spot a fake, you have to become intimately acquainted with the genuine article. And so it is with the Christian life. As we come again to Luke's gospel, we find that Christ has been kind of going back and forth. He has been presenting us with both sides of the equation here. As he's instructed his disciples and as he's debated the Pharisees, he's both contradicted false counterfeit approaches to relating to God, moralism, legalism, self-righteousness. And he's also taught on what the genuine article is. Repentance, faith, spirit-empowered obedience, stewardship. And that's what we find again here in chapter 17. We find Christ here in the first half of this chapter instructing his disciples on the marks of a genuine Christian. In this chapter, Luke presents the teachings of Christ and even the miracles of Christ, as we'll go on to see, in such a way that it's supposed to become crystal clear what it looks like to be one of his followers. What are the marks of someone who's been transformed and is being transformed by the grace of God? What are the marks of a Christian? I propose to you that we find four marks of a Christian in the first half of this chapter. We'll deal with each of them in turn, beginning with the first one this morning. But here they are, all by way of overview. Mark number one, desperate holiness. Mark number 2, dependent faith. Mark number 3, humble service. And Mark number 4, joyful gratitude. And so if you're here this morning and you're looking for clarity from God's Word about what following Jesus is supposed to look like, about clarity about how God is forming you and shaping you today more and more into the image of Christ, if you find yourself perhaps wondering, what is God doing in my life? What is He at work doing? What does He call me to be? What does growth look like as a Christian? And how do I get there? How does it happen? How do I grow closer to Christ? How do I develop a nearer walk with Him as my Savior? We find in this text such clarity, a solid rock to stand on. Or if perhaps on the other hand, you found yourself tempted towards cynicism, tempted even towards apathy in the Christian life. If you've resigned yourself maybe to live at the lowest common denominator of Christian life and practice, if you've perhaps given up on growing in your walk with Christ altogether, maybe even you've begun to live a counterfeit life. You've begun just to fake it until you make it. Let this passage challenge you this morning. Let this passage encourage you to draw near to Christ and find hope in the life-transforming power of His gospel. Let this passage encourage you to press on to know Christ and to grow in Christ more and more by His grace. Let this passage challenge you as Christ presents here the genuine article of what the Christian life is meant to be, the marks of a genuine Christian. Mark number 1 this morning, desperate holiness. As Christ begins here, he presents his disciples with a core reality that will be formational in the life of every Christian. We cannot escape it. And that is the constant presence and the constant temptation to sin. He says in verse 1, temptations to sin are sure to come. More literally, he says in a double negative, it is impossible for temptations to sin not to come. One of the core realities of the Christian life is that we will wrestle with sin. We will wrestle with sin our entire lives. Yes, we will, by God's grace, in the power of His Holy Spirit, will grow in our victory. We'll grow in our victory over sin in our lives. But that struggle, that wrestling, doesn't end until glory. But notice what Christ goes on to say in verse 1. Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. Yes, we will all struggle with sin our entire lives, but what Christ is saying here is that the way we respond to the reality of sin in our lives, it matters. The way we respond matters greatly, because every day we're going to wake up to the reality of the temptation to sin. And the way that we respond to that reality, it will either tend towards our holiness and growth in grace, or it will tend towards our unholiness, and it will even impact the holiness of our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what that word temptation means here. That word temptation is where we get our English word scandal, to scandalize. It means literally a stumbling block, something that someone would trip over. And here's the point. The way that we deal with our sin will either encourage our holiness and the holiness of our brothers and sisters in Christ, or it can become a stumbling block. It can become a stumbling block for our brothers and sisters in Christ, leading them into sin, even tempting them towards sin. And as Christ says here, woe to the one who becomes a stumbling block to their brothers or sisters in Christ. You see, one of the marks of a Christian is that they are not content with just being carried away by the current of their own indwelling sin. They're not content with that. They're not content with leaving in the wake of their sin a long list of spiritual casualties. No, their sin grieves them. They wrestle with it. They hate it. They hate the way it impacts their relationship with God. They hate the offense it causes their fellow believers. They're desperate to be rid of it. They're desperate to be free. They're desperate to grow in grace. They're desperate for holiness. That's the first mark that we find in this passage. The life of a Christian is to be marked by a desperate holiness. We're to have a hunger for our own holiness and for the holiness of our brothers and sisters in Christ. To not have that desperation, to not have that hunger for holiness, is to slowly become a stumbling block for others. Now you might say, what in the world does my own personal struggle with sin have to do with other people in the church? Isn't my own struggle with sin private? Isn't that a personal matter? What is Jesus talking about here? How could I possibly ever be a stumbling block? I believe that what Jesus has in view here can be tied back to one of his previous teachings in Luke 12, beginning at verse 1, where he warns his disciples, saying to them, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." You see, there is a dangerous type of culture that develops and then spreads throughout a religious community like leaven, like yeast through dough. And it was especially pernicious in the Pharisees of Jesus' day. It's a culture that becomes a stumbling block for the people of God, leading them further and further into temptation. And that is a culture of hypocrisy. A culture that leads people to become comfortable and complacent in their sin. It's a culture that covers over sin, a culture that hides sin, a culture even that normalizes sin. A culture that leads the people of God to believe that sin isn't that big of a deal, that holiness is not important. It's a culture where you really just go along with what everybody else is doing. You simply just do whatever comes naturally to you, regardless of what the Bible says. And what Jesus is saying here is that the way that we live as the people of God, the way we respond to the reality of sin in our lives, it will either be forming in us a culture of desperate holiness, where we grow in grace together, or it'll be forming in us a culture of hypocrisy, where we're made comfortable and complacent in our sin, drifting further and further into temptation. And Christ is not unclear here about which culture we're to strive for. He's not unclear here about what type of culture we're to strive to create as the people of God. It's not the one where we're a stumbling block to one another. He says again, "Woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin." Woe to churches that create a culture that lead people to be comfortable and complacent in their sin. Woe to pastors and leaders who, because of the fear of man, leave people comfortable and complacent in their sin. As Jesus says here, it would be better for them to face a gruesome death, to have a 500-pound stone tied around their neck and to be cast into the sea. It would be better for them to face that than to face Almighty God on the last day. This is a stern warning. Now, does this mean that we need to get rid of all the sinners in church? No. There would be no one left. You would not have a pastor if we got rid of all of the sinners in church. The church is meant to be, as has been said before, a hospital for sinners. A hospital for sinners, where the weary and the broken and the downtrodden can come for rest and healing, to hear the good news of the gospel. A church should be a hospital for sinners. But it should not be a resort for sinners. What's the difference between a hospital and a resort? Well, there are a lot of similarities, aren't there? Both have rooms. Both have beds. Both provide meals. Some are better, some are worse. Both have a team of people that are tasked with caring for your needs. But here's the difference between a hospital and a resort. A hospital exists to make you healthy and well, to address your condition, the reason you're there, to address your condition, your problem, with healing, life-saving medicine and care. A resort, on the other hand, is a place where you come to ignore your problems, where you come to escape your problems for a short, defined period of time, a place you come to ignore the real cares and real concerns you have, a place you come to be entertained, made comfortable, and amused. And I'm sorry to say, but I believe that the great danger facing many churches in America today is that they are operating much more like resorts than they are hospitals. We oftentimes care much more about the comfort and amusement of our guests than about their ultimate eternal spiritual health and wellness, about their growth in grace. And in doing so, here's what happens. We easily create a stumbling block for the people of God, a culture of hypocrisy that leads one another into sin. Because here's the reality, beloved. If you are in critical condition, the ambulance taking you, the difference between the ambulance taking you to the Mayo Clinic or to Disney World is the difference between life and death. We have a serious condition, don't we? A desperate condition. Our own indwelling sin, our enemy, who wants nothing more than to steal our joy, to leave us feeling condemned, anxious, afraid, ashamed. Don't you feel in your heart that what you need from the church is something so much more than just to be entertained, amused, or busied? Does not your heart cry out in that quiet place when you're finally honest with yourself? Doesn't your heart cry out at some point, won't somebody please help me? I'm struggling with something real here. You don't know what's going on in my marriage. You don't know what's going on at home. You don't know what's going on in my family. I'm struggling with something real here. Won't somebody help me? Won't somebody come to me? Is there good news for me? That feeling is the beginning of the feeling of desperate holiness, crying out, I need help. Realizing our need, longing to be free. Now, how can we help one another as the people of God? How can we help, actually help one another as the people of God? How can we strive for desperate holiness together? This begins by understanding that holiness is not the absence of sin, not in this life. One day we will be perfectly holy, but holiness in this life is not the absence of sin. Holiness for the Christian today is marked by keeping short accounts with your sin. Keeping short accounts with your sin in the power of the gospel. Meaning, with your sin, you do not coddle it. You kill it. You do not seek to manage it. You mortify it. When you find yourself under conviction of sin, which we all will feel from time to time, when you feel yourself under the conviction of sin, you keep short accounts with it. You do not delay. You run to the throne of grace. You confess it. You repent of it. And you find mercy and grace to help you in your time of need. You plant yourself under the promises of Christ, under the promises of the gospel, and you stay there, trusting that you're forgiven, trusting that you're cleansed, trusting that your sin is gone because of the finished work of Christ. We're to keep short accounts with our sin. Desperate holiness in the body of Christ, it begins with me. As Christ says in verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. But holiness is not just an individual matter. Holiness is not just a private or a personal matter. As Christians, we have a responsibility not only to strive for our own personal holiness, but also to strive for holiness in the body. The entire body of Christ. That's what Christ describes at the end of verse 3. He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now what Jesus says here, it goes against almost all of our modern sensibilities. We recoil against it. Especially in a culture in which we've been raised that to confront anyone about anything is impolite, that it's unkind, that even it's unchristian to do so. We may have been raised to believe that what we're supposed to do when someone sins in the church is just to look the other way and pretend as if nothing happened. And if someone sins against us, we're supposed to smile, be polite, act as if it did not bother us, and then just move on with our lives. Just stuff that feeling deep down inside. If you need to talk to somebody about it, talk to somebody else. Talk to anybody else except the person who's hurt you and sinned against you. Certainly, do not go to them directly in order to make peace. But what Christ is telling us here is that one of the marks of a genuine Christian, one of the marks of genuine Christianity, is that not only are we to keep short accounts with our sin, we're to keep short accounts with the sins of our brothers and sisters in Christ, with one another's sins as well. Well, again, this does not mean that we create an oppressive environment of legalism and harsh treatment, where everyone is walking on eggshells, terrified of being called out for even the smallest infraction. That's not what Jesus is saying here. No, this looks like what Paul describes in Galatians 6:1, saying, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. That within the church, even though, yes, it is our responsibility to strive for holiness, we are to do so in a spirit of humility and gentleness. Yes, sometimes a rebuke is necessary, but it must always be done lovingly and never vengefully. But how do we know if we're supposed to say something? How do you know if you need to say something, if you see something, how do you know if you should say something? A good litmus test is whether or not your spirit-empowered conscience allows you to genuinely overlook an offense. The book of Proverbs tells us that it is to our glory to overlook minor offenses. But if what someone has done is continually pressing on your conscience, or has hurt you deeply enough, or is serious enough that you're tempted to talk to others about it, that's a good sign. The first step then is to go to that person directly in a spirit of gentleness and humility, letting them know what you saw, how you perceived it, and yes, if necessary, correcting them. This need not be dramatic, and yes, it can be done in love. Sometimes it is as simple as, I see how you've been struggling, brother. I see how you've been struggling, sister. You seem to get really angry about that situation yesterday. You seem to be having a really hard time letting go of your frustration towards this person. I know you know that's not how Christians are called to act. And I love you enough to point it out to you. I've struggled in this way too. Can I pray for you about this right now? Or if it's a personal offense, it can be as simple as, brother, sister, what you said the other day really hurt my feelings. I know you may not have meant it that way, but it felt harsh, and I'm having a hard time letting it go. I'm being tempted to grow bitter, so I wanted to talk to you about it so that there can be peace between us, because I love you and I care about our relationship. This might seem radical, but it's what the Bible teaches us. It's one of the marks, the key marks of a Christian that Christ describes here in this passage. We're to be desperate for our holiness and for the holiness of our brothers and sisters in Christ. When our brothers or sisters in Christ fall into sin, we're supposed to care. Or even when they sin against us, our hearts are to cry out to them saying, I love you, I care about you, and I want you to be holy. I want your life to glorify Christ. I don't want you to be held captive to this sin. I don't want this disagreement to come between us and harm the bride of Christ. I don't think I'm better than you. I'm a sinner too. But I want you to experience the healing balm of the gospel in this place where you are struggling. Let's go to Jesus together to ask for his help. I want you to have the peace and the freedom and the joy of knowing that Christ bled for this sin. He died for this sin. His grace is more than enough for this sin. That there is forgiveness and restoration because of what Jesus has done for us. Let's go to him together and ask for his help. And then comes the hardest part. If that's not hard enough, here's the harder part. The end of verse 3 again. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. You see, desperate holiness, keeping short accounts with sin, does not just mean rebuking sin. It means forgiving sin. That when, not if, when we sin against one another in the body of Christ and the offending party repents, we forgive them. We do not hold that sin against them. We do not bear grudges. We do not bring it back to haunt them. We forgive them. But what if they do it again? Verse 4. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The mark of a Christian is that we show radical grace, radical forgiveness, because we have been shown radical grace. We love because he has first loved us. Now, certainly, forgiving someone doesn't mean you can't remove yourself from a situation in which you are being sinned against. Jesus is not saying that you need to be a punching bag for someone indefinitely or that you cannot establish clear boundaries with people. In fact, you should. But he is saying that in your heart, as a Christian, even as you keep your distance perhaps from someone, that you do not hold their sins against them, that you forgive them from the heart. And you say to yourself, now you've gone too far. I'm just supposed to forgive someone who sinned against me, even when they didn't say sorry, even if they did it on purpose, even when they do it again just because they repented. They don't deserve that. They don't deserve that. You don't know what they did. And to that I would say, what did your Savior do for you, my friend? What did your Savior do for you? You who were dead in your trespasses and sins, cut off, far off from God. What did your Savior do for you who you didn't even know enough to say sorry? You who commits the same sins over and over and over again, who certainly does not deserve it. What did Jesus do for you? He went to the cross. He went to the cross for you. And he took onto his body your sin, and he bore in his body the active wrath of God towards your sin, so that you can be forgiven, so that you can be cleansed, so that you can be made new. You see, beloved, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel, the good news of what Christ has done for us in his life, death, and resurrection, that good news sets us free to strive for holiness together as the people of God. It frees us to keep short accounts with our sin, being quick to repent, quick to ask for forgiveness, because we have no pretense to keep. There's no pretense to keep up. We're free to be quick to repent and ask for forgiveness because we know that in Christ there is no condemnation, just a fountain of mercy and grace and forgiveness. And it frees us to keep short accounts with the sins of our brothers and sisters in Christ, loving them enough, caring about their holiness enough to have difficult conversations when we have to, but always having those conversations with grace because of the grace that's been shown to us, forgiving others because Christ has forgiven us. So let's go to him in prayer now and ask him to make us into such a people. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, these are heavy words. We know that we cannot bear them, but through the strength and the sufficiency of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we ask now that the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead would be at work in us even now, as we feel perhaps the conviction of this text, the challenge of this text, Lord, that we would not hear it apart from Christ, that we would trust in his righteousness, that we would trust in his shed blood, Lord, that we would see the forgiveness that is ours in Christ, that we would see that Jesus Christ went to the cross for our holiness, that we would strive for that holiness, Lord, in the power of his Spirit. Make us a desperate people. Let us not be content, Lord, to be carried about by our sin. Cause us to strive for freedom. Strive for holiness together, Lord. Allow us to keep short accounts with our sin, short accounts with one another, loving and forgiving one another as you have loved and forgiven us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen and amen.